Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smouldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria.
Well, it might just be that by this time tomorrow, somebody here will have raided their stocking, will have burrowed their way under the Christmas tree and retrieved for themselves their Christmas present. They've torn off the wrapping like a crazed hyena, and they have found that, wow, gosh, it's not, is it? It is! It is a new mobile phone. That'd be exciting, wouldn't it? Unless you're like me and you are such a techno dunce that it would fill you with a mild panic. But the thing with a new phone is, if that is what you got tomorrow, it can do so much for you. It can manage your diary, it can remember your shopping list, it can put your children to bed. But let me just issue a word of caution. Just in case you do get the new 5G curved screen Ujima Flop X with gazillion megapixel camera, there are some aspects of life that a new phone will make you worse at, where it could leave you a little bit de-skilled. And one of those aspects is the ability to find your way anywhere on your own. Are you one of those people? You'd have to admit it. You know, this isn't a confessional. But some of you will know that's you. You're the person that if your phone runs out of battery or if you can't get a signal, totally stumped. You stand on the street or you sit in your car and you look around and you think, I have absolutely no idea how to get to where I'm going. Mostly because I've got absolutely no idea where I am. Because I have paid absolutely no attention whatsoever to how I came to be in this place, wherever this place may be. Now, if that's you, let me just tell you about these ancient things which still exist today to help you overcome this kind of predicament. They're called signs. You may not notice them if you're a mobile phone user. Sometimes when we're in the car and my wife's driving, I have to remind her that they're there. We come up to a roundabout or something and she says, which way, which way? And I say, gently, of course, wanting to be diplomatic and sensitive. Darling, do you see that massive green thing with a big circle on it and the names of a few places? She's always very appreciative. But signs, you see, are important if you want to know where you're going. And God is in the signs business. You might have picked that up from the third reading, which we had this morning from Isaiah chapter 7. In fact, it might be helpful for the next few moments just to have your service sheet open on that page. In that reading, Isaiah, who is a prophet, a spokesperson for God, is talking to King Ahaz. King Ahaz, who is the king of Judah from 732 to 716 BC. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, down very near the bottom, there on the left-hand side where the little number 11 is, he tells Ahaz that he can ask God for a sign. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, he says, anything, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. God offers to do something wonderful for Ahaz. He offers to give him a sign, to offer him assurance about what is going to happen, to point him in the right direction. But Ahaz refuses there in verse 12. He dresses up his refusal in pious sounding language about not testing God, but he wouldn't be testing God, of course. God has just told him to ask. Now, the thing is, Ahaz isn't interested. He doesn't want the sign. He doesn't want to use a sign. He doesn't want to go God's way. He wants to plow on his own course. And so then Isaiah tells Ahaz that there will be a sign regardless. That famous sign that we find in verse 14, just at the top of the next page there. Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Isaiah announces that God is going to do something extraordinary, unmissable, like a giant flashing motorway board. A baby will be born to a virgin. And of course, 700 years later, as we heard in our readings from Luke's gospel, precisely as it has been foretold, the angel visits Mary to announce that she will have a baby conceived in her by the Holy Spirit, a baby who is God's own son. We have got to admit that is pretty astonishing, unbelievable, some might say. Now, we could spend a good deal of time this morning just thinking about how all that works exactly. But I don't want us to focus really on the detail of the sign so much. What I want us to spend the next 10 minutes thinking through is the question, what does the sign point to? What does the sign of the virgin birth point to? Where does it direct us? Three things for us to see. Firstly, it is a sign pointing to God. Maybe tomorrow morning, in fact, you don't unwrap a mobile phone. Maybe you're given a new watch, a Rolex, no less. I don't know, mobile phones, Rolexes. You guys are pretty high rollers, I have to say. But you're a bit suspicious. You wonder whether somebody hasn't been down the market and picked up a knockoff version. Because you're from a flash, but not very trusting sort of family. So you take it to the watch shop and you ask them to have a look for you. And they inspect it and they say, much to your delight, oh, that is the real thing, all right. Just look at the quality. No counterfeiter can make them like that. When we consider the utterly unique circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, the prophecy of Isaiah all that time ago, the announcement of the angels, the question of Mary. How will this be since I am a virgin? We can conclude one of two things, I think. Either it simply didn't happen. The whole thing is made up. Or if it did happen, then God did it. Because only God could do a thing like that. If there is a God, of course, then the fact that he could do something like this is not all that extraordinary. If there is a God who designed and created the universe, a God who breathed human life into existence, a God who has spoken and kept on speaking over hundreds of years to his people through his word, a God who through that word to Isaiah, as we've seen, said that he would bring about a virgin birth as a sign. Then, well, if there is such a God, what ought we expect to happen? Luke, the gospel author, he was a highly educated man. He was a doctor, no less. He knew a thing or two about human biology. He tells us in his gospel how he undertook his investigation into the life of Jesus, including into the beginning of the life of Jesus. He collated the reports. He went and spoke to the eyewitnesses. And clearly he was convinced. The best explanation for the facts was that God had indeed done what he had said he would. And what, of course, being God, he was clearly capable of. The virgin really did conceive. The promised sign really was brought about. A sign pointing to God, to God's existence, to his power on the one hand, and to his faithfulness to his word on the other. Just like the angel says to Mary, for no word from God will ever fail. Of course, the people in the first century who saw Jesus, who heard his teaching, who saw his works, who experienced his impact, they didn't scoff at the idea of the virgin birth because they saw the fingerprints of God over everything that Jesus did. The gospel accounts, when they were first written, weren't dismissed as fraudulent nonsense. They were accepted as plausible, indeed as gospel truth, by those who witnessed the sign when he was all grown up and recognized that such an unbelievable thing could only be believed because it bore God's own signature. It's tempting to dismiss the idea of God on the basis of things like the virgin birth. Oh, that couldn't happen, so God can't be real. But that's topsy-turvy thinking. It presupposes the conclusion. This Christmas, we ought rather be open enough to look at the evidence and to see where it leads. Open enough to ask ourselves the question, supposing it did happen, what would that mean? Where does that point? Which brings us to the second thing that the sign of the virgin birth points us towards. It is a sign pointing to an ominous event. To see this, we need to look again carefully at Isaiah chapter 7. Let me read those few verses from verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, what on earth is that all about, eh? Well, two bits of information, which will help us, I think. Firstly, Isaiah uses this language here of rejecting the wrong and choosing the right as a bit of a shorthand for age. So in verse 16, where the boy is spoken of as being before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, he's being spoken of as someone who is very young. We might say something like, before he knows how to tie his own laces, or something like that today. The other thing we need to know is that eating curds and honey isn't a good thing. It might sound good. Well, the honey bit might sound good. I suppose the curds bit doesn't necessarily sound great, does it? If you sat down for lunch tomorrow, and whoever the chef is at your gaff said, I've not gone for turkey in all the trimmings this year. We've got coagulated milk instead. No thanks. But Isaiah is talking about curds and honey here, not in a positive sense, but because that is what you end up eating in a land that has been invaded, a land that's been laid waste. You see, when Isaiah speaks to King Ahaz, the nation of Judah is in a crisis situation. They're facing a threat from two local powers, from Syria and Israel. Israel, or Ephraim, as it's called there in verse 17, Israel and Judah had been part of the same kingdom, but had split in two. Brothers become enemies. And it's in the face of that threat, the threat that Judah faces from these two nations, that God invites Ahaz to ask for a sign, so that he might certainly know that God will ensure Judah's safety. They can trust God, and trusting God, they needn't worry. That's really what the first part of that reading is all about. But Ahaz, as we've seen, won't ask. Even given such encouragement, he won't ask for a sign, because he doesn't want to listen to God. He doesn't want to rely on God. He wants to do things on his own terms. He wants to go his own way. In fact, we learn elsewhere from some of the Bible's histories that Ahaz was in fact trying to buy his way to safety through groveling alliances with other kings. He won't put his faith in God, despite the warning, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And Ahaz's rejection of God, Ahaz's refusal to ask for an assuring sign, means that the sign he does get is not one of assurance, but of dire warning. He's told that though Syria and Israel will not be able to invade, Assyria will. It's all a bit confusing, isn't it? But Syria was quite a little regional power. Assyria was the mighty superpower of the day. And Ahaz is warned there at the end of verse 17, he will bring the king of Assyria. He's warned of coming invasion. He's warned of coming judgment because of his rejection of God. In fact, if we read on into chapter 8, we discover that Isaiah himself has a son in the usual way who fulfills parts of this prophecy. Because indeed, while that boy is very young, Assyria arrives on the scene. You see, for Ahaz, the promise of a birth, the promise of God coming, Emmanuel, was not good news. Because he had lived opposed to God. He'd lived determined to ignore God and go his own way instead. Ignoring God and choosing to live our own way, rejecting God's gracious invitation to come to him for guidance, for help, for assurance. Well, that is the root of sin. And God would warn us that if we choose to live without regard to him, to shun the goodness of life that he offers us, then we will fairly, quite rightly, bear the consequences of that choice. If we will not stand firm in faith, we will not stand at all. And so it is that at Christmas, the virgin birth and the coming of Christ alerts us to the fact that God is really there and that we really need to deal with him. We must be warned that we can't simply shrug our shoulders and carry on as if it doesn't matter, as if God can be happily ignored. Mary herself reminds us of that in our second reading, in that famous song, what's known as the Magnificat, where she says, his mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. If we think that we are proud enough to think that we can command our own destiny, if we want to be the rulers of our own lives, if we think we have enough, we're rich enough without God, then the virgin birth is a sign that points us to a humbling, to a bringing down, to a scattering, to an ominous event. If we think we can simply do without God. And one of the most ominous things about that, of course, is that it's true of us all. Isn't it really? We've all lived our own way. We all want to be the rulers in our own lives. So where does that leave us? Well, finally, we must see that the virgin birth is a sign pointing to a saviour. Isaiah 7 can't be the end of the story, you see. There must be more. Just imagine if tomorrow, instead of unwrapping a new mobile phone, or instead of opening up a new Rolex, instead you savage the wrapping paper like an out-of-control shredder, and what you find inside is a key. That's it, just a key with a black fob, a couple of buttons on it, a little blue and white symbol, and just three letters, BMW. What are you lot like? Outrageous presents. You don't expect your family to say, well, what do you think? Do you like it? We just know how much you love keys. Now, the key is just a tiny taster. The key isn't the whole package. That's still to come. And God, through Isaiah, gives a taster. He gives a sign pointing forward toward what's to come, toward the real deal. Because Ahaz had a major problem, and that problem was his sin. In fact, Isaiah showed the entire nation, all the people, that they had a major problem, and that problem was their sin. The Bible shows us that we all have a major problem, and that problem is our sin. And as we've seen, it is God who we have first and foremost sinned against. And so he is the only one that can possibly make things right. We have cut ourselves adrift. We have left ourselves apart from him. And yet, what is the sign that God promises in Isaiah 7? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. God promises to come, to be with us. That promise isn't finished and fulfilled in Isaiah. Isaiah's just got the fob, but he knows that the car must be coming. And then the angel comes to Mary. We heard it from Luke 1, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. The Son of the Most High, the Son of God, God's King, born of the Holy Spirit, God himself. He has come, God with us. And it is absolutely vital that it be this way. The virgin birth isn't just a flourish from God to show off. It isn't just to tick a box so that the prophetic detail is filled in. No, the baby had to be conceived this way so that he might be truly both fully human, one of us, and fully God, God with us. And why did it have to be this way? Well, so that as the story unfolded, the one born of a virgin could lead a life of holy perfection. So that 30 years later, the everlasting king could be cruelly crucified and then rise again. So that the Son of God could be the Saviour of the world. Mary finishes her song by declaring that God has remembered to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised. God could have left the world in its sin to face judgment, but he did not. He showed mercy. He came in the person of his Son to suffer our penalty so that he might forgive. He sent Jesus to die so that we might live. The virgin birth is a sign which points us to a Saviour, to the only Saviour. It's a sign that shows us the way to freedom from guilt and sin and shame. It's a sign that points us the way to true relationship with God, because it points us to God and to the glorious truth that he came to us so that he might be with us and we with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for that promise that you made through Isaiah. God with us. And we thank you so much that you fulfilled that promise perfectly when you sent the Lord Jesus at that first Christmas. We thank you so much for that sign, but even more than that, for the significance of that sign for us. Please, Heavenly Father, help us to recognize you. Please help us to recognize our Savior. Please help us not to miss, not to ignore the gracious offer of relationship with you, available only through the Lord Jesus. Please help us to be pointed in the right direction this Christmas. Please bring us to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.